please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And so the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And Lord said, said to the servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which it were bidden shall taste of my supper. The Lord bless in reading his word. You may be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the 23rd Psalm. In our text, danger and potential fear that we looked at last time are replaced with peace and celebration. Now, yesterday, a bunch of you were there. Yesterday at our place, we had a feast. It was a celebration of the wedding of my son and daughter-in-law, which took place 2 months ago, but that was on the East Coast, and so we were having something here. And for those of you who were able to make it, there was an abundance of food, a superabundance of food, a massive overabundance of food. We had a great time of fellowship. There was rejoicing, and congratulations to the couple. In our text, we are the honored guests. And our Lord is the one who has provided the great feast. There will also be a time of great celebration. You know, our futures here, this has been so evident in the last several years, our futures here are filled with uncertainty. And yet there, the future is certain. What a blessed thing. Our future is certain. For the Lord has already told us what is coming. We were given the notice in advance. And so we have the promises of God as far as what the future holds in store for those of us who are God's children. For those who are his children, the celebration, the fellowship, the rejoicing will never end. Or grow old. Sometimes we think, oh, won't it get tedious? I don't think so. I don't think so. As we sang the last verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so let's look at verse 5 of the 23rd Psalm. It says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. We have a great provision. In the model prayer there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. I'll have you know that God does. Now, as we saw in the Sunday school hour, sometimes in God's plan and purpose and so on, there may be times of want. But I will let you know, I mentioned this a couple of weeks, I have never gone hungry other than by choice in my whole life. I'm 59 years old. I have never gone hungry except by choice. Now, part of that's the abundance of this nation. Part of it is God's provision. And pardon me if you've heard the story before. I know some of you have. When I was in seminary, I was painfully poor. I had a roof over my head because I was a caretaker for a place, so I didn't have to pay rent. What a blessed thing. But I don't think I don't think that during my seminary years I ever made $5,000 in a year. I would buy my gas $5 at a time. And I remember, of course, back then you could probably get half a tank. But I remember, I remember running out of gas as I'm pulling up to the pumps and throwing it into neutral so I could coast up to the pump. I remember one time, there was no food at the house. And as I'm heading back to the house, wondering what I'm going to scrounge together, what I might be able to find, a produce truck in front of me made a turn, the back of it flew open, and a bunch of bags of potatoes fell out. And they broke open, and some of them got run over, and so on, and so I pulled over here, and I'm running back, and the produce truck guy went back, and he picked up the ones that were still intact. I said, "Do you want the rest?" He says, "No, you can have it." And I'm scrambling, I'm filling my pockets, everything. It was wonderful. Dodging cars and picking up potatoes. Some of you remember Yul Gibbons. I had Yul Gibbons' book, and I used to pick up stuff and eat stuff out of the woods. But God supplied. I never went without. I never went without. As we look at the scripture, we see manna in the wilderness. I read that this morning in my own Bible reading there in Exodus. They had left Egypt. And we had the Passover, the unleavened bread, and so on. And they had what they could carry out. But as they're out in the desert, and we're talking desert, the food ran out after just a few days. And the people begin, by the way, the theme of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is, if you have the King James Version, murmur. Which is grousing, complaining. It's never, "Oh, we don't like this. Oh, we're tired of this. Oh, what's going to happen?" And it's always complaining. "What are we going to eat?" Well, God will send you bread. Where? Where? We're in the middle of the desert. And God sent them bread. He sent manna. It is estimated that there were between 1.5 million and 3 million people that left Egypt with the Exodus, wandering in the wilderness of Sinai for 40 years. There is no place in the state of Washington, I don't care, you can find the most desolate spot in the eastern part of the state, there is no place in the state of Washington that comes even close to matching what the Sinai is like. 1.5 million to 3 million people, and God fed them. And he gave them water as well. Manna in the wilderness. No other resources available, but God provided. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Tom, you and I were talking about this. 1 Kings chapter 17, God sends Elijah and says, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And then he disappears. And God has a place, several different places for Elijah. First here, and then over here. And he goes by the brook Cherith, and he's there until the water runs out, and he's there for months and months and months. And again, this little canyon, this little ravine over there on the east side of Jordan. "What am I going to eat?" It says the ravens brought him food morning and evening. They brought him bread and meat morning and evening. God supplied. And I used to think, well, good grief, what in the world are they going to bring? I was out, years ago, I was out golfing with somebody, and, it was an 18-hole course, and we did the loop back, and the last one was right there by the clubhouse, and a fella had gone in and gotten a hot dog at the clubhouse, and then he set it over here on the grass, and a crow came down and took off with his hot dog. I think he ruined his club throwing it at the crow. No telling what the ravens would have brought. Make sure you bring the ketchup and mustard. God supplies. We see in the New Testament the Lord feeding the multitudes twice. Twice. In Matthew chapter 14, Luke 6, Mark 6 and Luke 9 and John 6. All four Gospels deal with the first one. Feeding the 5,000. Now, understand, a lot more than 5,000 people. It says men, plus women and children. So we may be dealing with a crowd of 10,000, 12,000, even as many as 20,000. A huge crowd of people. a couple of days' walk from the nearest town north of the Sea of Galilee, sitting on a hillside. Jesus says to the disciples, "You feed the people. What are we going to feed them?" One of the disciples starts looking around. I mean, hey, we're going to got to come up with something. They find a little boy. He's got a couple of fish and some loaves. Now, as a kid, whenever I read, and not so much kid, I read this and I think, you know, loaf of bread in a bag. Okay, that's how we deal with it. What kind of loaves are we talking? We're talking about something that would be kind of like a dinner roll, like a hard roll. So he has some of those, and then the fish would be like smoked sardines. Any takers for that? I'll probably see a few. Okay, all right. Figured to be over here. Adventuresome, aren't we? And he took these, and with those, breaking them apart, they multiply, and God, our Lord, fed at least 5,000, probably 20,000 people. And there were 12 baskets of leftovers. I mean, the baskets they describe are two-handled things, the long, narrow baskets that you hold like this. 12 baskets full of leftovers. A couple of chapters later, a very similar situation, not so far away from the first location. And the Lord says, feed them. And they're, again, these guys had been through this once before. You would think, oh, this is going to be cool. This is going to be exciting. I want to see what the Lord's going to do. No, they're going to like, how can we do this? It was only like two chapters before. We went through this before. Shouldn't be a big mystery. Shouldn't be a perplexing thing. I mean, you have a Lord that is very obviously supplied and is able. And that's the whole thing. He is able. And again, starting with a few loaves and fish. 4,000 plus women and children. 15,000, maybe more. No resources to start with other than that little bit. Some kids' lunch. And when they were done, it says 7 baskets. The word basket there is different. The baskets that they used, that are described there, are the sort of thing that they actually used as a shipping container in Roman times. It would be kind of like, imagine a wicker gondola for a hot air balloon. That's about the best thing I can come up with. Great big, huge, it's the same thing that they lowered Paul over the wall in a basket. Remember in Damascus, how he escaped? That size, big enough so a guy could fit into it without any trouble. And they had 7 of those left full of leftovers. Probably more leftovers than the first time. God supplies. There is no limit in God's ability. God's promise. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Thou preparest a table before me. God is able. God is able. He is able to meet all the needs. But what's the setting here? This is not just, boy, it's been a long day. Got anything to eat? That isn't the idea here. Thou preparest a table. And so we're dealing with a celebration. A celebration. Now, celebrations in most cultures, and certainly here 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago for the 23rd Psalm, and we had this yesterday, celebrations involve food. And if you've been here at Grace Baptist Church for any length of time, celebrations involve food. All right? We're a foodie people here. And so always with food. We have receptions. We have birthdays. In the Bible, we have in Genesis chapter 21, verse 8, the banquet for the weaning of Isaac. We have Luke chapter 15, the banquet for the prodigal son. They killed the fatted calf. There was a great celebration, and it involved food. We have in the Bible many wedding feasts, a wedding celebration in Bible days, whether Old or New Testament, was an extended feast. You read about this in the life of Samson. We read about this with a number of the feasts that are described in the Gospels. These things often went on for days. And it was just a nonstop feast, and it was expected of the family to be able to supply even lodging. People might come and this thing might last for a week or more. And so they would have this great wedding feast. In Revelation chapter 19, it mentions the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is the bride? We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our Lord is the groom. Who's the bride? It's the church. It is the redeemed. It is the children of God. And so we, as we wait, see, here's the setting for a New Testament era, Old Testament era probably too, wedding. You have the betrothal. The couple gets engaged. A little more binding back then than it is considered today, but it was a serious affair. They have the betrothal. Do they set a date? No. What? I mean, she just does it. She says yes. May have been arranged by her parents, but she says yes. And she doesn't know when. The guy takes care of all this. It's total flip-flop of what we have today. You know, today the guy has just said, just show up at such and such a time. And, you gotta make sure about the tux and you line up your grooms and everything. But we'll take care of the rest of it. Or at least that's how it usually works out. Have you figured that out? Yeah, okay, all right, you got it. He's getting married here pretty quick. And there's still time to back out. Let me know. If she's watching online, I'm in trouble. Okay, hang on just a minute. What would happen is the groom is going to get the house ready. He's going to make sure that he has a place to bring her. And he will make all the arrangements. And when he is ready, a wedding procession goes and retrieves her and brings her back to the house, and they have the feast. And so we are the bride. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And someday he'll come for us and take us to that wedding feast. Now notice that is before his coming in triumph. The wedding feast takes place before the coming in triumph later on in the book, in Revelation 19. So it precedes the second coming. The rapture of the church precedes the second coming in judgment. It's not one and the same. And so we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a celebration. And for that marriage supper, we will live happily ever after. It never ends as the Lord comes for the bride. Thou preparest a table before me. There is an abundance. Some cultures, it is expected, it is considered that there would be not only enough, but a superabundance. There would be more than you could possibly eat. The culture of the day required it, and we, at least in my house, we have a tendency to do that too. Have we ever run out of food at a potluck here? Not even close. Not even close. Matter of fact, it's like, here, please take this. Yo, we got leftovers here. You guys take this. Need anything? Here, take this. And so there was an abundance. Thou preparest the table before me. And then it says, in the presence of mine enemies. Now, there's several things here. Number one, the opposition cannot hinder this, cannot stop this. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, who is that God, Nebuchadnezzar said, that shall deliver you out of my hands? And so he cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Now, from his perspective, it was a rhetorical question. No God. And as he looks into the furnace, he sees four. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come hither and come forth. And there's no harm. It says even the smell of smoke had not passed on to them. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, Gamaliel said, "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply be found even to fight against God." God cannot be defeated. And so the opposition cannot hinder. "Now preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." One of the commentators said that these are the captives watching the victor's feast. The battle's been won. And this is the victory celebration with the vanquished looking on. And with that, and we look at our world today, and I suppose that there's a sense of satisfaction that ultimately this will be the case, but we're looking at vindication. We're looking at vindication. We know this in advance, but there'll come a day when everyone will know. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. God was right. Everything he said was right. Everything he said would happen has happened. In his declaring right and wrong, it was right and wrong. In declaring that in his justice for punishing sin, punishing the wrong, he was right. It came out exactly as he said. And so we see the injustice in the world today. We see all the depravity that's going on in the world, where the world is calling what is right, biblically, wrong, and what is wrong, they're calling right. Turning things upside down. And yet the same thing is mentioned in Isaiah. This is nothing new. But God ultimately will be vindicated, and so will we. We need to leave it in God's hands. So the vindication that God is right. And also the vindication that God is gracious. Here's something we need to remember. And I know there's some people here that got saved as little kids. Or here, had a young person in my office the other day, 3 years old, life completely destroyed by sin. We don't look at it that way. You get a little child that comes to know Christ as Savior. Generally, sometimes there's an attitude adjustment. But you don't see the huge before and after. For those of us who got saved in our teen years or as adults, the before and after could be pretty dramatic. It could be huge. God has changed us. God has transformed us. And so when we recognize, yes, in the presence of mine enemies, understand that as a child of God, I used to be the enemy. And I'm the only reason I'm not an enemy, and the only reason I'm a child of God, is because God is gracious. I once was on the other side. The church that I ended up joining as a teenager, just weeks before, they came by my house and I ridiculed them and mocked them. But then God did something in me and I changed sides by the grace of God. I once was on the other side. I was deserving of God's justice. I was deserving of God's punishment. I was pursuing my own course and I was on death row awaiting God's justice. But now I am God's. I am God's child. I am now the honored guest. And my position is only by God's grace. It has nothing to do with me personally. I'm not better than anybody else. I'm redeemed. I am a recipient of God's grace. And that is the only thing that makes all the difference. And those without the Savior will not experience God's mercy and grace, because that is God's mercy and grace. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. This is a great verse. Here Jonah has rebelled against God. He's gotten on a ship and he is on his way to probably Spain. He's trying to get as far away from God as he possibly can. By the way, lesson, you can't run away from God. There is no place you can go where God isn't. But Jonah, sometimes we have that mindset, I'm going to run away from God. And of course, we know the record there. He gets thrown overboard. And God provides for him a life ship, a rescue ship that is a submarine. And he gets swallowed. And he's in probably really nasty accommodations. You know what the biggest surprise in the book of Jonah is? To me anyway. Is not the revival in Nineveh. It's that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days before he begins to pray. This guy is stubborn. This guy is hard-hearted. But he comes to a realization. In verse 8 he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. If I am determined to have my own way, my own delusion, then I am forsaking God's mercy. I can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then we have something that is outside of our culture. It says, thou anointest my head with oil. People kind of like, what are you doing? But in the day, there were several different things that this anointing was used for. Number one, it was used for healing. It was used as a salve. We see in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan pouring oil and wine in the injuries, the wounds that the poor man had suffered. It was used for consecration. Exodus chapter 30, we have the anointing of priests. We have a number of times in the scripture, the anointing of kings, David, Solomon, Joash, and others as well. As God's children, as a recipient of God's grace, as someone who has trusted Jesus Christ as my personal savior from sin, I am both a priest and royalty. And it's a facet. I don't deserve this. I wasn't born into this. I was born again into this. As priests, what, by the way, what's a priest? What's a priest? By definition, a priest is not somebody who wears a particular outfit, who wears his collars backwards or wears a robe or something of that nature. A priest is somebody who operates as a go-between, and the main idea is that he has direct access to deity. Any religion that has a priesthood means that I can't go directly to God. I got to go through this person over here because I don't have direct access. But the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. That we are priests through our great high priest. I have direct access to the Father through the Son. Jesus is our great high priest. And when I pray in Jesus' name because that's my access. I don't have to go through some guy wearing a particular uniform. I am a priest. I am a saint by God's grace. I have direct access to God. And I am royalty by adoption. I'm royalty as we are children of the King. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. It says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By his grace, I have this position. By his grace, I have this standing. It's not what I have done, it's what Christ has done for me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. It is God's doing. The anointing was also done as an act of hospitality. We see this in Luke chapter 6, or chapter 7 of verse 46. as an honored guest. It was considered a special courtesy. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. I suppose we had a little bit of that yesterday. Somebody's not paying attention. They flip the little spell. Oh, it doesn't work anymore. And the cup goes all over the place. But that isn't the idea here. We're not talking about making a mess. We're talking about the idea, again, of superabundance. There is no limit to God's provision. It is only limited by what is right and best. It's not limited by resources or by power. It is only limited by God's grace, mercy of what is right and best, His knowledge of what is right and best. In Luke chapter 16, or chapter 6 rather, in verse 38, I suppose I'll put my glasses and I'll be able to read these. It says, "It shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." If I went to the public market and I've got my basket, and I go to the wheat merchant. A lot of places you don't have the Safeway or the Fred Meyer. You have the marketplace. You got all these little booths, and I need to go here to pick up this, and you go and you take your own. The idea of taking your own grocery sacks is not a new idea. And you would go down there and you would, and they measure it all out for you, different things. You have to go all these different places and then you come home with all these bags and stuff hanging off of your arms and so forth. Take my basket. I'm going to go down there. I go to the wheat merchant and I want this measure of wheat. I got a bushel basket. I want a bushel of wheat. And so he doesn't put it in there if he's a good merchant. He doesn't put it in there just to level it out, and then he takes his stick and drags it across the top to make sure it's level so I got just the right amount. No, he's going to put it in there, and then he's going to shake the basket, settles down, and put some more in there and shake it. And then he's going to dome it up and over as much so it's super full and it's flowing over. My cup runneth over. It's the idea of with God. There's as much as needed and then some. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We envision, wouldn't it be wonderful if God did, it'd just be amazing, if God did this. Well, it's going to be more than we ask or think. Exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. According to the power that worketh in us. What's the power that worketh in us? Remember in Sunday school? It's God the Holy Spirit who works with it. It is God in us, working in us. And so what lies ahead for the child of God will surpass all that we ask or think. We read the last couple of chapters of Revelation. We read some things in John's Gospel, some other places. We try to envision what it'll be like. And so many of our songs, especially the last verse, I don't know if you've ever noticed that. So many of the songs are the last verse deals with what lies ahead. What heaven will be like. And we envision this, and we try to imagine what this will look like. But it's going to be above all that we could ask or think. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. It is not what we have done. It is God's grace and God's mercy. It's not what we have prepared. It is the table that He has prepared for us. Above all that we could ask or think. Our gracious Father, thank you. This is what lies ahead for your children. And Father, we become your children by simply receiving the gift that is offered. Christ bore our sins on Calvary's cross that we might have forgiveness and become children of God. It's a simple salvation. It's a costly salvation. And yet thou hast done it all. Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Father, thank you for the banquet that lies ahead, the feast of celebration. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, Lord, may they receive the gift of grace and mercy in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.